singing, with heart bells all ringing, oh, won't it be wonderful there?
It's a delight to be here. I appreciate so much the invitation to be here and to participate in this series of meetings with you. I would invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I realize that we're somewhat limited on time during the Bible class period. I have some personal remarks I'd like to make, but I'll save that to just a little bit later so that we can give our attention to the things that we want to talk about in our study this morning. Thank you again for the privilege to be with you in this series of gospel meetings. Had a safe trip. Everything went well, and I'm pleased over that. We indeed serve a great God. As we discuss our lesson this morning, the majesty of God, and have a beginning place in Romans chapter 1, if you would please turn to that and read with me beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. The text there tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Let's pause there in the reading. We're coming back to this. I want to notice the grandeur of this passage. God made Himself known. He made His majesty known in the creation itself. Have you ever gone out into a dark place in the country and looked up in the sky? Now down here you probably got a lot of clouds. But I lived in the desert for about 32 years, and not a lot of clouds in the desert. And one of the things that I found remarkable is when you look up into the sky, you see the glory of God manifested in the stars and the planets and all that you can see. More on that in just a little bit. And the question comes to mind, how did it all get there? How did it have beginning? Now, we're not here this morning to discuss in detail the various errors involved in the theories of evolution. And I say theories, plural, of evolution, because there's not just one. But what we want to note is God did not leave Himself without witness. And in this very passage in Romans chapter 1, we see that God, in the writings of the Apostle Paul, recognizes the witness of the creation for His majesty. So then he concludes these verses by saying, they are without excuse. Now that's an interesting thing to me. Without excuse for doing what? Well, let's read and see what they did. In verse 21, it says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." Now that's an interesting statement too, isn't it? Because here God has manifested His majesty in the creation itself. And man, though he could look at the majesty of God and what He had made, he became a fool. He glorified God not as God. Well, what did he do? In verse 22 it says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Now, we begin to marvel at such ignorance, do we not? We marvel at such foolishness. Turn with me, if you will. Hold your finger there. We're not done with that. And turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 115. In Psalms 115, the writer describes worshiping an idol. And I just marvel at such ignorance. It says, beginning in verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them, and everyone that trusteth in them. Now, can you imagine bowing down before something like that and calling it God? Worshiping it as that which has created everything that is, when you know that you made it. You know that it has no will, it can't move, it can't see, it can't speak, it can't do anything except what you do for it. And you worship it as the Creator. Now we read passages like that and we say, well, what a fool. Indeed. We read in Isaiah 44, a like description of an idol, of a man who forged an axe head on the fire. You're familiar with this. And he went out into the woods and he used the axe that he had made to cut down a tree. He built a fire from the wood to warm himself and to cook his food. And from the same portion of the tree, he forged or carved out an idol and bowed down before it and worshiped it. And we might look at that and say, well, what a fool. Why on earth couldn't anybody that can see through a ladder see better than that? I would suggest to you, dear brethren, we've got a lot of fools today that reason about the same way as we look at the majesty of God and we explain away the great things that He has done. Indeed, the psalmist said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, do you know anybody that fits that kind of a description? I would dare say that most of us have been introduced to somebody in times gone by that was indeed that very kind of fool. Look at the evidence and this reputed have no regard for the majesty of God, the Creator of all that is. You know, when somebody begins to ask me about how things began, it just makes sense. It just makes sense. To say that we've got some kind of an intelligent, wise Creator that can do this, rather than to say that we had some kind of ooh and goo that just exploded, and now all of a sudden we've got all this that works. We're going to talk about some of that in our study as we proceed this morning. In the beginning, God created it. In Psalm 33, beginning in verse 6, you'll notice the text tells us that He spoke and it was done. And do you not see that in the Genesis account? And God said. The power of God's Word and the very thing that we were talking about over dinner yesterday, how that so many want to minimize the power of God's Word. If God can speak and bring things into existence that were not, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, He just says the Word and it's done. How much greater then do we have regard and respect for who He is when it comes to His plan to save us from the bondage of our sin? I'd suggest to you that not only do we have a lot of fools, but man has often been a fool. And you see the consequence or the direction of that in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You read on in this text and you see the ungodly, immoral lifestyles that men adopted who practiced idolatry, because the God that they served was the God that they made, who permitted them to do anything they wanted to. Now again, do you know anybody like that? What I want to do in our study this morning is to recognize who God is and the power of His Word, what He has said to bring things about. First of all, we note in Revelation 14 and verse 7, the angel said with a great voice, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Fear Him. Now, what does that mean? You know, there was a long time ago when I was just a young fellow that I thought that what it meant to fear God was to give Him reverence. Well, that's a part of it, but that's not by any means all of it. I talked with Zane Gray about that very thought, and Zane helped me to have a better understanding of what it means to fear God. He said, you know, I want my children to do what I tell them to do because they recognize who I am. I'm their father. I want them to do what I tell them to do because they love me. I want them to do what I tell them to do because they hold me up as somebody they respect. But he said, if that doesn't work, I want them to fear me and do what I tell them to do because they're afraid of the consequence. Now, how many of you who are parents don't subscribe to that? Well, every one of you do, don't you? Because you understand that love and respect goes only so far. But the fear of the consequence, when it comes to the rearing of our children, comes into play as a part of the motivational factors for them to do what we tell them to do. Now, isn't that so? That's not hard for us to wrap our minds around. But then when it comes to God, we forget about even who He is. He has the right to speak and bring things into existence. He has the power to speak and remove them from existence. Let us fear Him. Now that word simply means to be afraid, absolutely to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm, to reverence, venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. And you want to see an illustration of that? Turn to the passage that's on the board in Revelation chapter 1, and let's just read verses 13 and following. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 13. John writes, in the midst of the candlesticks, he saw one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto burnished brass, as if it had been refined in the furnace. And his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth proceeded a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in the strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now you write these things down. What would you say? I don't think I feel like writing today. No, I don't think so. What we see in this passage is the reverence, the fear with which John the writer was smitten. Don't we see that, dear brethren? Now, evidence is what we're looking at in our series of studies. Evidence. Well, what kind of evidence do we see? We're to fear God and give Him glory. For the sake of time, I'm going to pass over some of the statements that are on the chart. Well, notice, holy is He, holy and awesome. This passage, by the way, Psalm 111, verse 9. We often use this passage, or I do, when somebody puts reverend out beside their name. And I say, well, no, you ought not do that. Because the scriptures say holy and reverend is His name, talking about the name of God. But some of the other translations help us a little bit to know what that means. It says holy and awesome is His name in the New King James translation. And then, of course, in Nehemiah 1 verse 5, I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible or awesome God. Any of you, I shouldn't say this to this audience, any of you football fans, don't throw something at me. I'm sure that most of you probably are football fans. I'm not. And again, don't throw something at me. Point being, sometimes I hear people make a statement about a football player. He's just an awesome player. Awesome. Well, I know what they're trying to tell me. He's a good football player. Basketball was my thing up in Kentucky, but not necessarily football. But when we use this term, awesome, isn't it kind of like using the term reverend to describe a preacher? You see, these terms are used in reference to who God is, to help us to understand the greatness of God. And I would suggest to you that a football player, great though he may be, he is not the equal of God. Just a thought. So when we talk about God, who He is, let's be careful to give Him the reverence and the glory and the honor that is due unto Him. This is a passage we're going to come back to in another study, but we also notice the use of the term. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service, well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We want to remember that because we're going to be talking about in the next segment of the rulership of God in the kingdoms of men, how that he rules. And yes, there are things that are going on about us that cause us concern and all of that, but you need to remember who you are and who God is, and it is God that you serve. Isaiah uses this expression, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What I want to do with these passages is get in front of you what the Bible says about who God is and what the Bible says about his name. Of course, in Revelation 4, we see the presentation of the throne scene of God. And you see those who are great authorities bowing down before him and singing praise and honor to him because of who he is and what he has done. And we want to understand how this word is used in reference to God. Now, we've noted that the psalmist tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. When you look at the stars and the planets and all of those kind of things, you need to understand the greatness of God, because nobody could do that unless they had the majesty, the power, and all that goes with that. Now, I want to look at some illustrations that maybe will be helpful to us in our discussions down the pike. Turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to look at verse 27. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 27. It tells us, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he set a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the fountains of the deep became strong, when he gave to the sea its bounds, and the waters should, or that the waters should not transgress his commandment, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his habitable earth, and my delight was it with the sons of men. Notice what the writer says about what God has done. He has made an earth that is a sphere. It is a circle. Now you say, well, what's that have to do with the majesty of God? Well, did you know that some mighty smart men a long time ago didn't believe that? They thought that the earth was flat. Now, I had the unfortunate task some time ago to meet a fella, modern day. He still thinks that the earth is flat. But now, you would know better than that if you just read this verse, wouldn't you? When God made it, he made it round. Isn't that simple? I say that a lot, by the way, Jerry. It is simple. Just read the text. The text tells us that the earth is a circle. In fact, in 384 to 322 BC, when Aristotle lived, he thought that the earth was round, but he didn't have the evidence to really prove it, so a lot of folks just simply didn't believe him. But by 1520, of course, we have the introduction of the compass, and voyages of Columbus and Magellan finally brought general acceptance that the earth is round. And you know, one of the things that I find so remarkable, we can read passages like this in the Bible and we can say, well, the earth is a circle because this is what the Bible says. But folks don't want to believe that until they can come up with some kind of technology to prove that what the Bible says is really true. And then they say, you know, the earth is round. Well, how do you know that? Well, because we've got these fellows that supposedly have proven that the earth is round. What, can't you just read what Proverbs says and be convinced that it's so? You see, we'd be far ahead if we just read and believe what God says. And this one. Several years ago, I had the opportunity to study a little bit of Greek mythology. If you've never read any of that, it's intriguing in some ways, again, that man could be so foolish. But there was a point at which there were those who thought that the earth was mounted on the shoulders of one of the Greek mythological gods called Atlas, and he just holds it up. Now, when you think about how foolish that is, let's just turn in a passage and read and see if we can come to a little bit better understanding simply by reading what the text says. Turn to the book of Job. Job chapter 26, and let's look at verse 7. Job 26, verse 7. There the writer says, "He stretcheth out the north over empty space and hangeth the earth upon nothing." Now, what do we learn in the inspired text? Well, the earth's not mounted on anybody's shoulders. There's not anybody up there holding it up and keeping it in place. And how do we know that? We can read that from Job 26. No, that's so. So why did folks come up with this idea that the earth is mounted upon somebody's shoulder? Well, you see why. Because when you deny the place of God, you deny the glory of God, you become a fool and make yourself free game for somebody to come along and delude you with such foolishness as this Greek mythological character. In 1608, we have the invention of the telescope. And then in 1687, Sir Isaac Newton came up with this law of universal gravitation. And we understand then that the earth is, as the writer says, suspended on nothing. Nothing holds it up. Now, if you had some kind of a Greek mythological character that had the ability to do that, I want you to think about just what would be involved in the mathematics of that. The earth weighs, I'm told, about 6 billion trillion tons. I can't even imagine a number that big. But some tell us that's what it weighs. And to replace the gravitational pull of the sun, it would take the strength of a steel cable 8,000 miles in diameter. I can't imagine numbers like that either. Can you imagine a steel cable that's that thick? But that's what it would take to hold the weight of the earth. And then men come along and say, "Well, we've got this character named Atlas, and he holds all that up." Man becomes a fool, doesn't he? Time after time after time, when he could just read the text and know that's just simply not true. And then the number of stars. We were talking about looking up into the heavens and seeing the glory of God and the creation that He has made. And these are familiar passages to you. When you look in passages like Genesis the 15th chapter, turn to that if you would please. Genesis the 15th chapter, and read beginning in verse 5. We know that God is speaking to Abraham and making a promise to him regarding the number of the descendants that he would have. And in verse 4 or verse 5 it says, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now in that simple statement, what do we learn about the number of the stars? Well, you can't number them. There's so many stars, Abraham couldn't number them. And you can't number the stars. And a host of passages teach us that. And of course, this is one of the evidences that we read in Romans 1 and in verse 20. When you look at the creation itself, you need to be impressed with the great majesty of God. Now, these numbers are perplexing to me. When you look at Hipparchus, I can't say that word. In 150 B.C., he taught that there were less than 3,000 stars. Now, for his day, he was a smart fellow. But he missed it a country mile, didn't he? Less than 3,000 stars. You'll notice in that 150 A.D., Ptolemy counted 1,056. And he put an estimate that there couldn't be over 3,000 stars. Couldn't be. And then, of course, Galileo came along with the telescope and said that the stars can't be counted. Well, what happened to the text of Genesis 15 and others? Well, the stars can't be counted. Well, see, we would have known that a long time ago if we just listened to what God's Word said. Now, I've got a friend that works for JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratories. And he said, "Mick, you just wouldn't believe." He showed me some charts and some photography that he had. He said, "There is a telescope now that looks up. It's beyond what the Hubble telescope will do." And he said, "What we thought was a star way, way out there." He said, "We can take this telescope now and we can look at that star and we see that it is a cluster of stars, not just one star at all. It's a cluster." And he said, "We can zoom in even further And we can determine that it's not just really a cluster. It is a cluster that is made up of clusters. He said, we call that a super cluster. And when you look up in the heavens and you see something up there that sparkles, and you think, oh, that's just something up there that reflects the sun. And lo and behold, you can zoom in with these modern day telescopes close enough to see that what you're looking at is not just one, but it's not just multiple. It's made up of multiples of multiples. And you think somebody just did that? Not hardly. Now, why do we have problems with that when we can read that in the text? You can't number the stars. But then we think, well, we're so smart. We've got to prove that that is so. And so today, astronomers estimate that there are about 100,000 million stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Those are numbers I can't even wrap my mind around. How about you? And the idea of a supercluster. See, we're getting into numbers and things that probably none of us really understand just how big it is. And then to say, but God spake. He said the word, and all that came into being. Do we not see the majesty and the glory of God? And of course, some of these have names as they're bound together, and they stay in that particular order because that's the way that God made them. And then just as surely as no two people have the same fingerprint, no two stars are exactly alike. Isn't that interesting? And you can read that in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. No two are exactly alike. And when you begin to see things like this that are revealed in Scripture, what does it do when you just casually read along and see this bold statement? Does it not reflect to you the majesty of the Almighty God? And to think that He speaks to us in His recorded Word. My friend that works for JPL, he was talking about how that some of these telescopes have a receptor on them so that they can receive sound. And the irony of that is, he said, some of these telescopes receive sound from the stars. And it was at that point that man began to recognize that there is a noise that's coming from the stars. Indeed. You see, if we just read the text in Job 38, you can read about the stars singing. Now, Job was believed to be contemporary with Abraham. See, that's a way long time ago. And now in some recent years, we've come along and we've been able to confirm that what the Bible says, well, it's really that way. You see, God made it that way, didn't He? And we're not exploring evidences as deep as perhaps we possibly could, but this one is rather remarkable. In Psalm 8, look if you will at verse 8. Psalm 8, verse 8. And we'll talk about the paths of the sea. Psalm 8. This fellow, Fontaine, can't very well, there it is. Matthew Fontaine Murray is known to be a historian, an astronomer, and in particular, an oceanographer. And there was at one point a statue of this man that was at Richmond, Virginia. But because of his political affiliations with the South, it has been removed. Do you find that interesting? But the man was so remarkable that he was listening to his son read from Psalm 8. And he asked his son, read that again. I want you to read it. Psalm 8, if I can get to it. Psalm 8. 8, and we'll look at verse 8. There the text tells us, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Now, dear friend, if you were an oceanographer, and that kind of intrigued you to begin with, and you heard this read, wouldn't you perhaps say to your son, read that again, paths of the sea? So he set out to find them, and he did. And you know, some of those paths of the sea, those channel currents, are still used today for shipping channels in the sea. And how did he come up with that? His son was reading from the Psalms. Paths of the sea. I find that to be quite interesting. That somebody that's reading with an honest heart can believe what God said and then find it to be true and map out these paths that exist in the sea that are still used as shipping channels today. Now, dear friend, if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22, and look at verse 16. There the text says, "Then the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare by the rebuke of Jehovah at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." The thing that I want to underscore in your thinking is this writer describes the channels of the sea appearing. Now, there was a long time that man thought that the bottom of the ocean was kind of like the sand dunes. They're just a flat, sandy bottom, and it has no real channels or variation in depth and all of that sort of thing, until folks begin to explore. And they begin to make soundings, ocean soundings, and they determine that the ocean floor is not flat. And it's not just flat sand. That much like what you see on top is what exists down below the depth of the sea. And they found that some of these soundings went now down nearly 12,000 feet below the surface. And so the ocean floor is not level. It's not all sandy. And they began to prove that that's the way that it is, that there are channels in the sea. And so in the early days of 1971, some of you remember that, don't you, back that far? 1971, the first complete map of the ocean floor was made, and it showed the great recesses of the deep. Well, now, dear friends, couldn't we just read that and know that that's so? Just read it in the text and have confidence in what God said. And then we can come along and later and show, well, yeah, it really is. And we've got technology that shows that to be so. The springs of the sea. Again, turn to Job 38. Job 38. Now, Job really made a mess out of things, didn't he? Job was a righteous man, but his friends came and they stayed with him for a week and didn't say a word to him. All then they could say afterward was just to criticize Job. What have you done that's wrong? Because surely you wouldn't be suffering all these things if you hadn't done something that's wrong. Job maintained his righteousness. But when we get to the 38th chapter of the book of Job, God finally got something to say about all of this. And what God said to Job, he asked him some questions that Job didn't have an answer for. And one of those you'll see in verse 16. "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep? Job, where were you when I did all of this?" And you can go back and read this whole chapter and see that Job didn't have an answer. But in this mention of the recesses of the deep, the springs of the sea, what we want to take note of is there are springs in the sea. Now, you say, well, wait a minute, the sea is salt water, right? So we can't really drink that. It'll make you sick. Can't drink that. I am told that there are a lot of fresh water springs on the ocean floor. And scientists have discovered huge reserves of fresh water beneath the ocean kilometers out to sea, providing new opportunities to stave off the looming global water crisis. Now, you might find that interesting. But what I'm told about that is that these men have discovered that there is more fresh water springs coming from the ocean than there are on dry land. Dear friend, that's a whole lot of freshwater springs in the saltwater ocean. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because God posed that question to Job back over in Job 38. Now, does that get your attention just a little bit? I find these facts of Scripture just overwhelming. The majesty of God, this is the way that He made it. And when you're talking about these springs of the sea, they're not all freshwater springs. Some of them are volcanic. But what we find is the statement that Job made is true. And Job, again, was contemporary with Abraham. That's way, way back in history, isn't it? And here we can read these words that came from God, recorded upon the pages of Scripture. And of course this one. I'm not going to look at Job's statement in Job 36, but I do want to call your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, notice with me beginning in verse 7, the writer says, "All the rivers run into the sea, and the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." Now, that's an interesting thing to me, but particularly because of where I live. In Colorado, there's a lot of mountains, right? And, of course, where I used to live in Arkansas, some flat country, but the Mississippi River was right there that just drained every part of that out into the Gulf of Mexico, right? But when you put a mark on the edge of the waters of the Gulf of Mexico, you'll notice that it really don't get full. But we got all this water running into it. What happens to it? You say, well, we've got the process of evaporation, and we know how that works. And so, but look, if you will, at what the writer says. In verse 6 of this text, it says, "The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about to the north. It turneth about continually in its course, and the wind returneth again to its circuits, and all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place whither the rivers go, thither they go again." The water comes down, it lands on the mountains, it runs into the streams run into the rivers dump into the ocean, and the ocean is not full. Why? Because of this process of evaporation, it goes right back up and the cycle starts all over again. Now, how did this wise writer in the book of Ecclesiastes know that? Would it be sufficing to say, God told him? God told him. The Creator, in all of His glory and all of His majesty, told him. And so here we have it. Life is in the blood. Again, we're running out of time. I just want to make a comment briefly on this and we'll move on. When you think about the processes of your bloodstream, there was a time when doctors thought that the way to make you well, if you were sick again, was send you to the barber shop, right? And you remember why the red stripe goes around the barber pole, because he was the fellow that had a sharp tool and he could cut you on the neck and bleed you. They called that bloodletting, you see. Get the blood out. No, the Bible tells you that life is in the blood. You don't want to take the blood out to try to cure you of some kind of disease. That's not what the Bible says, is it? Life is in the blood. Now, some of you may know that I had a little bit of heart problem back some time ago, and I learned a little bit about some of this process. Went into the hospital, and the doctor said, we're going to have to do a procedure. It's going to involve us going up into your heart. And he said, going up into the... Right, so we're done? Okay, all right, thank you. Going up into the heart, we'll have to talk about that later. If you have a question about that, we'll come up with some of that. But the evidence is just overwhelming. The majesty of the Almighty God. Can you imagine just discounting that and bowing down before an image? Not hardly. Thank you for your kind attention. We're out of time. Thank you.